The reason for my deciding to be back in John chapter 4 is largely because we didn't really quite have enough time to talk about the harvest that the Lord mentions there. Even though we alluded to that, we definitely did talk a bit about it, we didn't quite delve into it as I would have liked to. Hence this morning, a sermon all about the harvest. Okay, it's all about this fruitful period that was about to be ushered in that the Lord Jesus referred the disciples to. Now, before we look at this, I want to ask you a quick question. And we've said this before. I've mentioned this in a number of ways, even during this little series that we had in John chapter 4. We looked at what true worship is, because that's really what it's all about. It's all about true worship, what it is like to worship God. The Lord Jesus mentions there in John chapter 4 that that the time is going to be passing that people will be worshiping Him not in specific geographical areas, but rather that people will be worshiping Him, 4:24, in spirit and in truth. It's verse 24. Spirit and truth. And I said that those are very insightful words from our Lord, because this lady, well, she had, I guess, zeal in a certain sense for her religion and for her traditions and all that. But something that was abundantly clear about her is that knowledge severely lacked. Because to her, it was all about Gerizim, this mount, it was all about the coming of whatever she thought the Messiah would be like. So it wasn't really based on accurate knowledge about God and about the Messiah who eventually came, and this Messiah who was sitting right there before her. God deserves to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So the point being, zeal is necessary, yes, but so is knowledge. And we can say it the other way around. Knowledge is certainly necessary, but so is zeal. And I'm suffice to say that in the circles that we move in, our church, and if you've not come to this realization, we really operate in a bigger circle of churches. Call it Reformed churches, those of a Reformed persuasion, even dispensational, okay? That's the circle that we move in. And I fear that within this circle, the temptation exists that we oftentimes confuse zeal for error. And we understand why, though, right? Because there are those churches, and we're not going to mention names, where there's abundant zeal. There's plenty of zeal, right? And you can even think about a few churches right now. There's a lot of zeal, buckets full of zeal, passion, fervor for the Lord, and some of that may even be plastered on. We can't read the hearts of people, but we know for sure that on a knowledge level, there's a lot of work to be done, because they lack, and they're at a loss there in many of those churches. Think about the Word of Faith movement as a whole. All right, sure, there are many errors being committed in the name of health, wealth, and prosperity. But I think we can really learn something from some of these folks as it pertains to zeal for the Lord. Some of you may be wondering, hang on, isn't this the same guy who, like, in my living room warned me against some of these things? And yes, I am the same guy, definitely, all right? Definitely the same bloke. But here's something that we really need to bear in mind, okay? All knowledge and no love is zero. It equals zero. All knowledge and no zeal equals inefficiency. Can I say that again? All knowledge and no zeal equals inefficiency. You can know everything there is to be known about Scripture. And I'll tell you what, there's even a lot of people in this town who knows a lot more than I do about this book. But you know what? They have zero zeal. Nothing. And that equals nothing. We can learn a lot from some of the Pentecostals, if you want to refer to them as that. We can learn from them regarding their zeal for prayer, their zeal for gospel evangelism. We can learn from them as it pertains to their praise and their worship to the Lord. We can even learn from them as it involves their understanding of God's holiness. In other areas, don't take them seriously. But these are some of the areas that I think we can really learn from them. Proverbs 2 sheds some light on this. In fact, go there with me. Proverbs chapter 2. And I remember this is the wise Solomon warning his son Lemuel against the wiles of the devil, okay, against all the vices of this world. And so he warns him against the adulteress. Eventually he gets to that where he warns them against, yeah, people who will try and trip him up, but especially the opposite sex, appealing to his sinful flesh. And so this warning is issued over and over. Seek wisdom. Seek knowledge. Seek to know who the Lord is and to resultantly fear Him as such. Let me read to you from verse 1. He says, my son, this is not chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And that would be true. Right? This is not just for the son of Solomon, but this is for all God's children. Seek knowledge. Seek wisdom for sure. Look at the Scriptures. Inspect the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. Buy commentaries. In fact, we have commentaries back there on our book table if you want to invest in one. And we highly recommend those. But in your seeking, do not allow yourself to lose zeal. And that's why I think it sheds some light that Solomon refers to it as silver. Seek knowledge as if you're seeking precious stones. Right? That speaks of zeal. That speaks of being fervent about what we're busy with. I'm often reminded of our own country's history. You know, you think about the Eastern Transvaal and how many Irish and Scottish settlers went there to go stake their claims, proverbially speaking. And some of them struck it rich. They hit a gold spot and they went from zero to hero in a second. Right? I'm often reminded about this history of our country. And very many of them were zealous about that. They were zealous. They had zeal because they could actually make a living doing that. Knowledge is fundamentally important, but so is zeal. All right, where the one is, there the other should also be. I believe that we as Christians, we are so inclined, especially if we've walked with the Lord for a number of years, we are tempted sometimes to commit the equal and opposite error as well. And when I say the equal and opposite error, I'm talking about the error of all passion and no knowledge. All passion, all emotion, no knowledge. No truth, no doctrine. That's bad, and that's wrong, and you did hear me say that. But I think we are sometimes tempted to commit the equal and opposite error of being so all about knowledge, 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 read, study, inspect, that we don't give expression to that. When I say that we don't give expression to that, is that we don't ever speak to the lost. We've lost our fervency in prayer. We've kind of huddled ourselves within a Christian bubble, us four and no more, goes the saying, and we are rendered ineffective or inefficient. I remember a pastor friend of mine up in Joburg, Pretoria to be precise, he got to the point where he was really hounded by churchmen. And you're talking about a very good church with good doctrine, great doctrine. They have a strong heritage, reformed, many years behind them. And how he eventually got to the point where he had to counsel certain members, stop listening to sermons and start doing. That was his counsel unto some of them. Because they would constantly come to him, it's like, yeah, but Pastor this, and Pastor Spurgeon says like this, and you said it like that, and you know, this one said like, and we love Spurgeon. We can't fault him in anything, all right? Absolutely. But the point is, what is the worth of all of that? If we gather all of this knowledge and we acquire all of this amazing insights, but we never ever apply it in our lives. I hope it's obvious that that's problematic. Amen? It should be. Even the great apostle Paul warned against this danger when he reminded the Corinthians that knowledge has the ability to puff up. Blows us up. Like a little puffer fish. You ever seen a puffer fish? Right? They got little spikes as well. And it's just a scaring off mechanism. You know, it's actually a little fish. As soon as a predator comes past, blows itself up, and that fish thinks, oh my goodness, that looks like a heavyweight. I'm going to get away here. That thing's going to eat me alive. Puffs up. That's what knowledge does. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. And this is within the context of food offered unto idols. So bear in mind, Paul is talking here about Christian liberty. He's talking here about the liberty that we enjoy in Christ based on our salvation, based on our justification. Remember, we're free now. We're totally free. We can partake. The law has been done away with. Right? No longer do we have to hold or adhere to a Jewish diet. That means refraining from pork and all the rest, things that we all love, including me. But there was an issue within the church, and it pertained to the issue of foods that were offered unto idols. You see, some Christians were aware of the fact that a lot of the meat that they consumed, that they bought at the markets, were actually meats that were previously offered unto some idol, some Greek god of sorts. And then that which was not used up within their temples were sold for a buck or two profit in the markets. And hence, so those meats ended up in the hands of Christians and even in their bellies. Okay. Some Christians had a problem with that. And they couldn't deal with it. And it became an issue to them, the knowledge that this meat was offered unto idols. Paul says this in this context. And remember, the large conclusion that he draws at the end is that some people can eat liberally and not defile their conscience, because they know that those meats are offered to dead gods. In other words, they don't even exist. So in other words, it's nothing, right? It's just normal meat. And you know what? God created that meat in the first place. But yet others can't do it without defiling their conscience. And so Paul says, rather refrain maybe in the presence of a brother or a sister like that. So it talks about that brotherly and sisterly love toward the weaker one who cannot handle such knowledge. But the large thread, really, the golden thread that runs through this entire passage is that, you know what? All knowledge and no love means nothing. And all knowledge and no love is actually really very dangerous. Very dangerous. Read with me verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And that's exactly how it was. All right? There were those Corinthians who studied scriptures, and they came to the conclusion that, look, this idolatry and all of that, it's all nothing. Because there is only one God. And in that sense, Paul's right in saying that we all have knowledge. But sadly, there were those Corinthians who allowed this knowledge to cause them to be proud. They allowed it to get them to a point where they were very prideful about this. Hence, he's saying, this knowledge puffs up. It puffs up. It bloats us. Interesting kind of maybe word picture that he uses here. Like if you're eating food that you shouldn't be eating, you get bloated. All right, that's kind of the imagery that Paul uses here. He's speaking about food, and he's also saying, hey, you can get bloated. You can get puffed up. If it's all knowledge, but not love. The very same Paul instructed the Corinthians a few chapters later, that very all-important chapter about love, brotherly love, Christian love. What does it help if I can speak in tongues? What does it help if I can lay out prophecies? Or what does it help if I can do the most amazing things? That's really what he's driving at. What does it help if I have all knowledge, but I don't have love? In other words, if I don't have zeal, really. Because love is what's the thing causing us to be zealous. Paul continues there, as in chapter 13. He continues on by saying, if that's the case, I'm like a clanging cymbal. I'm like a noisy gong. I'm just making a loud noise. Dong, dong, dong. And nobody can appreciate that. Because it's without love. Brother and sister, knowledge can make us arrogant. Can make us arrogant. Can make us haughty. Can make us proud. If we allow it. And we as God's children must constantly be on the guard against such false knowledge, really. That's all it is. It's false knowledge. Because true knowledge, true scripturally based knowledge, will always accompany love. It will always accompany the zeal that it so begs for. And you know what? In the context of John chapter 4, all knowledge and no love, well, it can really lead to our forgetting that there is a harvest that should be gathered in. Hence this little slide here. In John chapter 4, right at the end, the Lord Jesus reminds His disciples that there is a harvest that is ready. The harvest is ready. And it's based in John 4, verse 35 to 45. Brother and sister, the harvest is there for the taking. And we had just seen how the Lord Jesus so incredibly wisely worked with this lady of Samaria, just moment after moment, step after step, pointing her all the more to her shortcomings, and eventually she comes to the conclusion by herself that she is desperately and utterly impoverished before the Lord. The Lord Jesus reveals some things that she had done in her past, some sins that she had committed, and you know what? She's convinced. This is the Lord. This is the Messiah. And she runs. She leaves everything there. I love it. It's so beautiful. She leaves her jar there. All right. She walked all that way in the middle of the summer, like that Middle Eastern summer. It's hot. Okay. And not just that, but even at midday when it was the hottest, she goes and she goes get some water because everybody in the town is thirsty, including herself. And she meets the Messiah there, and she is so overtaken. She is so overcome by joy that she just leaves it right there. She runs back to the village, and she tells these people, come, come and see this person. Could this be the Messiah? He told me everything that I had ever done. And I said, that's an exaggeration, remember? Major exaggeration, because he hadn't told her everything that she had done in her life. But he had told her some of the significant parts of his life, of her life. She was zealous. She had compassion immediately over her own townsfolk for their own souls. Hence her running and her urgent message unto the people of that town of Samaria. But today, it's all about the harvest. It's all about the harvest. Because Lord Jesus, and through the working of this woman, through her aid, going to the people, calling them, telling them, come and see the Messiah, Lord Jesus, as those people finally approach the Lord as white garments, as a white image really, they all wore white, Jesus says this. He says, see the fields. This is verse 35. See the fields as they are white for harvest. They're white. All these people wearing these white garments are approaching. Look, disciples, see. The harvest is here. And you are the privileged ones who are going to be gathering them. You're going to bring them into the kingdom. You're going to usher them into the family of God. That's what it's all about. Brother and sister, this sermon today is one last effort. It's one last effort about encouraging us and exhorting us to participate in this harvest that is before us. Some may say, yeah, but we don't see it. We don't see it. I mean, look how many folks are here this morning. It's just a few of us. Look at other churches. You know, sometimes we get the impression bad theology is hated and rather loved, and good theology is hated. And in many ways, that would be true. But I'll tell you what, the same Lord Jesus who said that the road is broad that leads to perdition and the road is narrow that leads to life, that same Lord Jesus said these words in verse 35. The harvest is white. In other words, the harvest is there for the picking. And as I've said already, we are the privileged ones who bring it in. We gather it in. And it started with the zeal of the Samaritan woman who ran to her townspeople and told them, I have met the Savior. And she invited them to come and see for themselves. Now, just a quick glance over this passage would reveal to us that it's obvious that the Lord Jesus is not speaking about an agricultural harvest here. But what He is doing, He's just using an agricultural symbol, or I would say reality, in order to describe for the disciples this spiritual reality that they should partake of. And the Lord Jesus was notorious for that. He did it over and over. You'll remember He described fruit trees a lot. You know, the trees that bear fruit, those trees the Father will continue pruning and nurturing. Those trees that do not bear fruit, what will happen to them? Well, they eventually will be chopped down, right? And they'll be cast in the fire. Lord Jesus did the same with the vine. All right, in the Middle East, they grew a lot of grapes. And yes, they treaded them and they produced all the various derivatives of the fruit of the vine as well. And the Lord Jesus used that as an example in various occasions as well. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever is neatly settled in me, well, guess what? He will get his sustenance, or she will get her sustenance from the vine. Whoever is not neatly nestled in the vine, well, they will ultimately die. And they will deteriorate. Well, Jesus loved to do that. These were common folk, we've got to bear in mind. Right? They were really farm folk. These disciples, they were rugged, hardcore, rough around the edges fishermen. And so the Lord knew what was necessary for them to understand. Now let's not make the mistake in thinking that we're too far removed from this context. I would say here in the Western Cape, you see a lot of farming going on around you. You know, on any given road that you travel on. Hey, you could be traveling on the N2 and you'll see some cattle farmers' cows, perhaps even crossing the N2. All right, unless you've been sleeping behind the wheel. I've seen that. There's a lot of farming activity going on. So just for a short moment, transport yourself into the sandals of these disciples and think in terms of a true, literal farmer's harvest. Let me ask you, are they happy about a harvest or are they sad about a harvest? I mean, it's obvious, eh? I mean, they're happy about it. They would be miserable if the harvest does not come in. And you know what? Some of them plan long and hard, and they work hard in order for these harvests to eventually come through. But the point is, for all God's children, this is true. For all God's children, this is a reality. In fact, we are all farmers. We are all workers in God's vineyard. And we have the awesome responsibility of not harvesting natural resources, physical resources which we eat and consume, but much more so the responsibility of harvesting the souls of men and women. Would you say that's an important job, yes or no? That's very important. It's very important. We are the ones who do that. So again, one last effort about the harvest. The harvest is ready. The harvest is there for the taking. And you and I, dear brother and sister, we, along with every other saint, every other believer who have ever lived, we are the ones with the enormous privilege, number one, but also the enormous responsibility to join our Lord in the gathering of the harvest. And yes, it is the harvest of souls. Here's the encouraging part, and that's what this passage is all about. The encouraging part is this. The conditions are quite literally perfect for harvesting. Everything seems to be in place. Scientists would say that if you want a perfect storm, in other words, if you want a hurricane, and yes, there's been a number of hurricanes in America of late, but if you want a perfect storm or a hurricane that could really create immense damage, you need four things. Number one, you need low air pressure. Low air pressure. Number two, you need warm temperatures. Okay? Number three, you need moist ocean air. In other words, air that gets driven onto the land by winds. And then lastly, number four, it brings us to the winds. You need tropical winds. And especially those winds that have their origin near the equator. When you have those four factors or those four conditions coming together all at once, well, then you have the possibility for a perfect storm. Jesus reveals here to the disciples the conditions for the perfect storm of souls, the perfect harvest of souls. And here they are. Number one, the harvest is ready. That is a condition. It's one of the factors that leads to us. It leads to this perfect storm of souls. Number two, the rewards are ready. Number three, the helpers are ready. Number four, the preparers have made the harvest ready. It's all about readiness. Do you see there? And then lastly, and this is where the onus falls upon us, the gatherers must hence be ready. And this is really implied by the entire passage. So, number one, the harvest is ready. That's condition one. All right? This is the first condition of a perfect storm of souls who will eventually come to the Lord. Read with me verse 35, the second half of verse 35. Jesus said there, "See that the fields are white for harvest." They are white for harvest. I can't read this but be reminded about other texts that the Lord also contributed to, but not only him, the Apostle Paul, Peter, for instance, who created the impression that now is the time for salvation. In fact, the very first notable person who contributed to the writing of Scripture who used that kind of language is the prophet Isaiah. You can go there or not, but I'll just read it to you. In Isaiah 40, it is. Isaiah 40. The prophet says this from verse 8. It should be 49. I made a mistake. 49. It's all about preparing the way of the Lord. And that's, in essence, what the prophets did. They provided the means of prepping people to the reception of the Word of God. And this, by the way, became the precursor to the eventual preparer who would come, John the Baptist. You'll remember, we talked about him a few Sundays ago. Prepare the way of the Lord. But here's the main thing. Verse 8, Isaiah 49, verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. The Bible speaks of a day of salvation, as if it's a period that would dawn upon us. I think the Lord Jesus was referring to a day of salvation in that sense. Look at the harvest. It is white. It is ready. The fields have been prepped. Go and participate. Go and pick them. Paul applied this very passage in 2 Corinthians 6. Again, to the same Corinthian church who was so hard of hearing sometimes. And yes, we can all be like that. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1, working together with them, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Again, alluding to the fact that there is a period of salvation, or rather there is a heyday of salvation. And dear listener, I am suffice to say that that period will not end until the very last day. It's here to stay. We are in that heyday even now already. It didn't end with the apostles. It didn't end with the disciples. It didn't end with the words of Jesus in John chapter 4. Rather, these conditions endure on. And you and I are living through them. We are the ones who continue to see that the fields are white for harvest. In other words, there are many souls that still need to be saved, and perhaps souls who are ready for the taking. But as it is the time of salvation, it is also equally true that now, proverbially speaking, as a metaphor, or as a euphemism, I should say, it is also now the time of judgment. You see, the counterpart is always present. Whenever there is talk about salvation, there is the implication, not just the implication, but even the explicit statement or statements in Scripture that judgment will follow for those who do not bend the knee to Jesus Christ. So, as it is now the time of salvation, it is also now the time of judgment. The Lord Jesus also talked about that. Matthew chapter 3. He does so. Let me read it to you. And this is using, once again, an agricultural imagery. He's talking about a man who is working with a fork, okay, and he is separating wheat from tares, or he is separating that which is useful from that which is useless. Matthew 3 verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, this farmer, which is really the Father, the Lord Himself, His winnowing fork is in His hand. Does that sound like He's speaking about the present? Yes or no? Yes, that's in the present tense. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn. But guess what happens to the chaff, which is symbolic of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, the chaff, He will burn with unquenchable fire. That's what will happen. Here in this one verse alone, we find the promise of salvation, those who are wheat, but we also find the warning of judgment. We can't get away with it. Hence, all the more exhorting us, all the more motivating us to go and participate in this harvest that is white and ready for the taking. When we meet people, what is it that we think about most? And I'm there with you. Please, I don't mean to talk down on you. When I meet new people, people that I know for sure do not know the Lord, I sometimes find myself thinking about their social status, thinking about, I don't know, their place in society. I think about the car that they drive. Sometimes I think about, yeah, I wonder how much money they have in their bank account. Yeah, I'm confessing to you. I can be like that. When really, what should I be thinking about if I'm convinced this person knows nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ? And even the very things that they do know has not yet led to salvation. What should I be thinking about? What should be consuming my mind, do you think? The fact that Salvation is here, but also the fact that judgment is imminent. It is coming. And when judgment finally arrives, guess what? It is final for all eternity. That's really what I should be thinking about. I should be thinking about their souls. I should be thinking about, where is this person going to spend all of eternity? Are they going to be in heaven with Jesus in His splendor? Or are they going to be in eternal agony? In a fire that is never quenched in hell? That's what we should be thinking about. And dear listener, every person on this earth is either part of the harvest or they're going to be judged to eternal judgment. I know believers are also going to be judged, all right, but it's going to be nothing compared to the white throne judgment that leads to perdition. So there's only really two kinds of people in this world. Sure, there's different kinds of social divisions and economic standings and all of these things that I would agree to. But really, in a biblical sense, there are only two kinds of people. Those who are saved and those who still need to be saved. Those who are lost. And we really need to start becoming enthusiastic about that. Because we are those who have been picked by our Lord, again, because we're also part of the harvest. All right? We've been harvested by Him, by others, because so many of us can point back to either a person, whether it be a mom or a dad or a brother or a cousin or a good friend, that pointed us to our depravity, that pointed us to our need for the Savior, and that eventually became the little spark that caused us in return to turn to the Lord and beg Him for forgiveness. We are the ones who do the very same. We're the ones who perform that task. But here's some encouragement. Here's some encouragement. And this brings us to the second condition. Okay? The second condition for a perfect storm of souls or harvest of souls is that there are rewards to be had. The rewards are ready. We're going to receive rewards. Did you know that? I love it. Okay? Not only in this life, because it is so rewarding to be a Christian in this life already. To be true. Absolutely, hands down, I agree to that. And yes, there are many hardships that we will endure before we finally get to heaven. But guess what? When we do get to heaven, we're going to receive rewards. We're going to be remunerated for our efforts in the kingdom here on earth already. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in verse 36. The one who reaps is what? You finish it. The one who reaps is what? Verse 36, receiving wages. Receiving wages. Now, those of you who own a company, who have some people working below you, you know what a sin it is to withhold the payment of wages from your people. And I know we would never do such a thing. But you also know when you finally do and you're able to pay them their wages, you know what a sigh of relief it sometimes is to many, isn't it? When they finally receive that paycheck and they're able to squash their overdraft. That's a reality for many folks, by the way. And they're back in the positive again. And there's that sigh of relief. Whew, I'm back in the game again. Okay? My father, I love the way he would refer to it. He says it's that little ghost that runs in your account. You're like klein spookie wat moet hardloop. Those are the deposits that come in, and sometimes they trickle in slowly, but eventually they get there by God's grace. But you know, in a spiritual sense, there are some trickles. It comes in. There are some wages that we receive right now. It may be a kind word that somebody says to you, man, you know, you don't know this, but you encouraged me one day when I was so down, and I just want to tell you thank you for that. Because it's really, really buffeted me. It's really bolstered my faith in the Lord. There are some of those rewards right now. But ultimately and finally, one day when we are in eternity, the paycheck is coming in. It's when it's coming in. That's when the Lord will make that final deposit and He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. With little you have been put in charge, over little you have been put in charge, but of much you will be put in charge over. You will receive much, in other words. There's a lot of talk about that in the Gospels alone. You don't have to turn there with me, but I'm going to read to you from Matthew. Matthew's Gospel again. Because Matthew is the man who loved to focus on all of these parables of our Lord. Not just him, but also Mark and Luke. But I especially want to highlight some of the things that Matthew had said. Now in Matthew 5, we find the Olivet Discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll remember the Sermon on the Mount for the Beatitudes, remember? Blessed are the, you fill in the gap. Blessed are these, blessed are those, blessed are these, blessed are those. And then the rewards that are connected to that. Let me read to you from verse 2, because this is where Jesus opens his sermon here by the Mount of Olives. It says here, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, here's the reward, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, sorry, but blessed are those who mourn, here's the reward, for they shall be comforted. He goes on by saying, blessed are the meek, and then here's the reward, for they shall inherit the earth. And so he goes on, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That in and of itself is a gift. It's one of our rewards. We will get to see God. He goes on, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then this is really where it latches on so nicely to our passage here in John chapter 4. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He concludes with these words, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Let me tell you, when you start harvesting, when you start spreading the gospel, when you start telling folks about the laws of God, the gospel of Christ, the requirements of Christ, guess what? You can expect to start to enduring some persecution. It'll happen. It'll happen. I've heard of people who have been totally ostracized by their families because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? This is usually endemic of those, you know, cut-off countries like in the Middle East. If people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, usually, always, the case is that their families totally, totally disinherit them. They ostracize them. And they become persona non grata because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm so suffice to say that the requirement is not a casual light requirement. It's not this just believe and sign the form and, you know, put your John Hancock here and you're in. No, those are not the requirements of Christ. The requirements are give your life. Turn your back on yourself and live for me. And those folks understand it. They understand it. And therefore they count the cost as it pertains to following Jesus. But even the one who shares the gospel can expect to endure some persecution along the way. But take heart, because there are rewards that will follow. They're coming. Right? It may not be all of them coming in right now, but they're sure to follow. One day in glory, all of us, we will high-five each other. All right, we will go about hugging each other and we will say, man, we made it. By God's grace, we are here, and look how immensely great is our reward. All this persecution, all this being seen as crazy and outcasts and a bit loony or whatever it is that people think about us, all of that was worth it. Because look at the splendor of the place that we're in. And look at the beauty of the one who made it all possible in the first place. We will also receive crowns. Did you know that? We're going to receive crowns. And guys, you got to get used to that. All right, you're going to receive a crown. It's not just little girls 4 or 5 years of age who walk around with crowns. Okay, in my house, that is definitely the case. But it's also true of all God's children. There are crowns to be had. And right now, we have the responsibility, but we have the opportunity. And this is where I'm driving at. We have the opportunity, this golden opportunity, to collect crowns in glory one day. Paul talks about this to the young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. And remember, Timothy was a young pastor. He needed some encouragement. He needed some instruction. And Paul tells him this. And yes, it's within that passage that talks about the importance of preaching the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. But guess what, Timothy? Yes, I know it is tough sometimes. Paul goes on. He says it is very tough sometimes to herald the excellencies of Christ. And there is a sense in which everybody can apply this to their lives. Don't just think this is for pastors alone. Everybody has to herald the excellencies of Christ and tell folks there is one way to heaven and one way alone. But you know what? Tough as it may be, there are rewards to be had. Rewards are on the way. Listen to what Paul says in verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And it's day with a capital letter D. That day when everything ends, pretty much. When God's children stands before Him. On that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. I'll tell you what, the people who really should fear the appearing of the Lord or the coming of the Lord are those who are not right now actively busy in God's vineyard. They are the ones who should kind of be trepidatious of the return of the Lord. You know what, even in my own heart, I can't get past that sometimes. When I'm being idle, when I'm focusing on things that I really should not be focusing on, the Holy Spirit and His kindness, and you know that still soft voice, all right, reminds me the day of reckoning is coming. Not for my sin. My sins have been paid for. By grace, all my sins have been covered. But you know what? Right now, we are in the process, we are in the sport, I should say, of accumulating rewards in heaven. Jesus even said it. Don't gather gold on earth. Don't gather possessions on earth where moth and rust destroy. But what shall we do? What should we rather do? Collect them in heaven. Accumulate them in heaven. Because there nothing can happen to them. Rewards should motivate us. This fact that rewards are ready should motivate us to more and more works, more and more evangelism, more and more outreach, more and more willingness to talk to that individual that I have not yet talked to about sin, about God's holiness, about Christ's gift, and about repentance and faith. That's what it should motivate us toward. But here's another motivation. It's a motivation, but it's also the third condition of a perfect storm of souls. The helpers are ready. The Lord Jesus also reminds us in this passage that we are not alone in our work. Notice, we are not flying solo here. Okay, we are actually being assisted by very many folks. Folks who are present, and even folks who have gone before. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in verse 37. He says, for here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. One sows and another reaps. As one does the preparation work and another does what? The collecting of the reward, really. But both practices are rewarding. Don't think that the one is rewarding and the other is not, because some folks have interpreted it that way. They've said, yeah, this passage is kind of dreary because, you know, here are the disciples and they're the ones now walking away with this amazing reward of this Samaritan town coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, there were many folks who went before who really, actually in the background, was preparing them. That's definitely not the drive of this passage. The Lord Jesus means to say that both kinds of workers, whether the sowers or the reapers, have an all-important task. I don't know if you know this. Some of you may even help me right here. I tried to look yesterday. What are some of the trees, fruit trees, that take the longest to eventually bear fruit? And I came to the knowledge that pawpaw trees, papaya, I think is another name for it, right? Papaya. They can take up to 7 years to yield fruit. That's quite a long time, isn't it? If you take, I don't know, maybe some other fruits that grow much quicker, maybe even within a year. We have a lemon tree, a little lemon tree, and we're looking forward to those little lemons starting to come out. And comparing it to the time that it takes for pawpaws, I think we're doing pretty well. 7 years for it to yield fruit or a harvest. So the point is, don't get antsy. Don't get too anxious here. And don't grow impatient because you're not seeing the harvest. But here's the point. There's some preparation work needed sometimes. Hence, again, reference to the sower. The disciples were in the very fortunate position that they just arrived. They actually went to go get some food for the Lord Jesus. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that His food is doing the will of the Father, doing His work. And they were wondering about that. And then eventually, in short succession, they saw that mass of white garments, those Samaritans, who came charging the Lord because they wanted to inspect for themselves. That was the harvest that they were about to bring in. That was the harvest. But then we also learn that the time is coming, or even is already here, where sower and reaper will actually benefit together simultaneously. And that in and of itself speaks of very fertile soil, as if to say, you drop a seed in the ground and moments later, that fruit tree or whatever it is bears fruit. The Lord Jesus said that. Thus, the saying is true, that sower and reaper rejoice together. They rejoice together. Because you know what? Everything is coming together. It seems like it is coming together all at once. The gathering of fruit for eternal life, but also even the sowing of seed unto eternal life. Those two groups, those two activities come together so nicely all at once. Amos prophesied about such a time. And yes, we are in such a time now already, but Amos more specifically prophesied about a time in which it will quite literally burst at the seams. I'm referring to the millennium. You know, there is a future millennium that is to come still. 1,000-year reign of Christ on this planet. Literally, Jesus is going to come back and He's going to live on this planet. He's going to have His throne in Jerusalem. And guess what? It's going to be a time of immense spiritual prosperity. Amos talked about that. Let me read to you what he said. So this is now Amos chapter 9. And I read to you from verse 13, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman," in other words, the one who is preparing to drop the seeds in the ground, right? The one who's going to sow. "When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Obviously, that time is not yet, but it is coming. And guess what? Right now, it's almost as if we're kind of preparing for that. Because yes, even we find ourselves walking amongst fertile soil. There are people that are begging to be talked to about their salvation, or rather about their sinful state. Paul reminds about that in the epistles. And this is very, very, very insightful, really. It's very significant because this is coming from the great Apostle Paul, who quite literally everything that his hands touched bloomed. Everything turned to gold that he touched. Everywhere that he went, people were saved. And it's as if revival broke out. But yes, he was an apostle, and he was very specifically and specially gifted in many ways that I am not. But even he said this about this all-important task of sowing, but also of harvesting. Because again, both groups are necessary. Listen to what Paul had to say, and this is in 1 Corinthians 3. And this is where he really admits that he was not the only worker in God's vineyard. He said in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but who's the one who gave the growth? God. God was the one who gave the growth. Then he goes on and he says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only one, or rather, only God who gives the growth. In other words, he is the one who is really important. Because no amount of sowing, no amount of harvesting, no amount of doing anything in God's vineyard would amount to anything if God is not the one who brings the increase. But the point again, nobody has reason to boast about anything, whether we're the ones preparing or whether we're the ones who are gathering. Just this little church, I'll tell you the many stories of folks who came through our ranks, who came to us and who are still with us because of some discussion that somebody started with them earlier. All right. As a pastor, I often get to enjoy that a lot, and I get to rejoice really when I see how the work of others really come to fruition as they eventually walk through those doors and sit under biblical preaching. There's one such example I can think about right now. I'm not going to mention names because we're a tiny little group here. But you know what? This one individual, all right, this person got told about the Lord, all right, through people that he knew, okay, close acquaintances. And these people were already acquainted with our church. And so eventually they invited this person to come to church. And guess what? As they say, the rest is history. God had an appointment. God had an appointment. And this person was eventually saved. So the point is, preparers are needed. Those who work the soil are needed. Those who actually go and they plow and they plant the seeds. And then it could be months, it could be years. Yeah, it could even be decades afterwards that those people eventually come to the point where they realize their sin before the Lord and where they confess their sins and they are eventually saved. George Mueller, the well-known Englishman who planted orphanages. You'll remember him, George Mueller. He has such a story. He, for a very long time, prayed for three men. I forget the men's names. Okay? Prayed for them fervently that the Lord would save them. And you know what? Throughout his lifetime, he prayed for them. And there was no fruit. Neither of them, none of them, repented of their sins and turned to the Lord for forgiveness. But then when George Mueller finally died, guess what? Some years afterwards, all three men gave their lives to the Lord. So from heaven he saw it, right? I'm sure he did. But in this time where we find ourselves in, this world that we live in, all right, sometimes you won't see that reward. But then there are those very sweet times where you do see them and you get to experience that. I want to encourage us. Let's keep that going. Keep that process going. Keep telling people. Keep imploring them. And you know what? Keep inviting them to church. Because as we do that, guess what? People sit under the Word of God, under the preaching of the Word of God. They get challenged that way. And you know what? They get to the point where they're cornered by the Holy Spirit. And they could no longer hide or duck or dive. And they have to make a decision. I'm either going to follow Christ or I'm going to say, no, this is not for me. Because it's really only one of two options. There is a fourth condition that makes the gathering of a harvest so appealing. And really, it is an ideal condition. It is this one. The preparers have made the harvest ready. And we've already talked about that in some way or another. Jesus said, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. And the Lord Jesus really actually brings the attention of the disciples to the fact that here you guys are, you've just joined, and there's a mass of people heading our way, who wants to know about me, and who are here to receive salvation pretty much, you didn't do a single thing to attribute to that or to contribute to that. They had been prepared by others. In a broader context, this was true of the prophets of Israel. You'll remember how the Israelites treated their prophets. Did they treat them kindly? Yes or no? No, they didn't. All right, they slaughtered them. That's what they did. They killed them. They hung them. They decapitated them and they burned them at the stake. That's what they did with them. Yet, were they the ones who should have been listened to? Yes or no? Absolutely. They should have been listened to. People should have given their attention whenever the prophet spoke. And it were the prophets who warned and who begged and who pleaded. Turn to the Lord. Turn back. Turn away from your sin and embrace Yahweh. That was their message. And in that sense, Jesus' previous words applies. Salvation is of the Jews. That's the process in the making. It started way back when, with Moses, when he first wrote, but then eventually those prophets, those very faithful prophets who followed in his footsteps. Isaiah 40 verse 3 speaks about that. Malachi 3 verse 1 speaks about that, about, again, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way, preparing the way. That was their function, but yes, there was also the larger context in which that eventually led to the Messiah, that final one who will be the very manifestation of God Himself, all right, who will tell the world about their need. But it started with the prophets and then eventually led to John the Baptist, who knew that his sole task was to prepare the way of the one, again, the one whom he was unworthy of untying the straps of his sandals. Jesus even said in Matthew 23, He said in verse 37 about this function that he wanted to fulfill, something that was so successful in this town of Samaria, but that seemed to be so unsuccessful and so fruitless in Israel itself. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times did I want to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks? But you would not. You wouldn't have anything of it. How many times did I want to do that? The rhetorical answer to this rhetorical question is many times. Incessantly, until they finally got to the point where they could get themselves to commit the most atrocious sin, and that is crucify the Lord of glory. Brother and sister, let's not forget that we ride on the coattails of many a great men and woman who prepared the way for us. Let's not forget that. There were those who plowed and who quite literally dug in the soil in order to prepare the way for generations to follow. Here's one example. Remember William Tyndale? He's very well known for his translation of the Bible from Latin to English. Those were in the days when the Catholic Church quite literally, they hoarded the Bible. They didn't want anybody to be able to read the Bible because they were so fearful that people would go against them. And yes, they were already at that time misinterpreting Scripture grossly. And so William Tyndale knew that. And the Lord started a burning and a fervor in his heart to get the Bible in the vernacular of the common day person. That's what William Tyndale had a burning for. And he's quoted saying this: "I will raise a boy who drives a plow to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope," end quote. That was his desire. He wanted common folk, normal people, regular, let's call it blue-collar folk, is the term that we use in today's terms. I want them to be able to know more of the Scriptures than those highfalutin leaders who actually don't really know the Scriptures and they don't really care about it, because they've made it all about themselves. You look back at what he did, and today you'll know that Tyndale's efforts often led to much persecution throughout England and throughout Europe. And William Tyndale is known for the fact that he eventually died a martyr's death, again, for his yearning to provide the Bible in the tongue of everyday folk. I think he died in 1536. He was first hung, and then they took his body off of the gallows and they burned him. Shortly after that, guess what? Revival broke out. Yeah. Shortly after that, revival broke out. And it's William Tyndale's efforts that finally led to this, I call them a noble class of Puritans in England. People who had a yearning for God's teaching and for His Word, who studied the Scriptures, but who not only studied Scriptures, who also lived it. England experienced a renaissance of holy living, again, based on the efforts of those who had gone before. One sowed, another reaped. One sowed and another reaped. Here's the last point. And this is the final condition for a perfect harvest of souls or a perfect storm of souls. And this is that the gatherers must be ready. The gatherers must be ready. Brother and sister, this is where the proof is in the eating of the pudding. If that saying has ever made sense. All right? This is where it all boils down to. No matter how perfect the conditions are, and I should hope that you would agree with me now after having gone through these short little verses, that the conditions are ready and they still apply today. But you know what? All of that don't mean... It doesn't mean anything. I almost committed a double negative. They don't mean anything unless we, the gatherers, are willing and ready to participate in the gathering. Here's an example from the not too distant past. Okay, now, those of you who like to read and who are familiar with, let's say, the church in America and some of that context that often actually, you know, influences us, you will be reminded of a movement called the Jesus Movement. Who of you have ever heard of that? The Jesus Movement. The Jesus Movement. Or who of you have ever heard the term Jesus Freak? Okay, DC Talk was not the first to come up with that. All right, but Jesus Freak. That was actually a term used of hippies back in the 1960s who actually gave their lives to the Lord. Did you know that that happened in America? Who of you knew that? All right, that's true. All right. And it started, interestingly enough, in the Bay Area of San Francisco, where the hippie movement was born, and that was where the sexual revolution was born, where all this rebellion has its origin, that also became the place in which so many of them realized the dismal end that their rebellious choices had led to, and invariably they turned themselves around and they followed Jesus. How amazing is that? Christianity Today reported about that, and this is a John G. Turner, and it's in the July 11th issue of the year 2013. This is now Christianity Today, who reported on a book by a man by the name of Larry Eskridge, who pretty much studied this whole movement, this Jesus movement, or this Jesus Freak movement. And his book's name is called God's Forever Family. God's Forever Family. Some pastors who are older would sometimes use that phrase. We are part of God's forever family. Did you know it was the hippies who got saved back in those days who coined that phrase? We're all part of God's forever family. This is what he says about this movement. And this is not just the introduction of this article by John G. Turner. He says, quote, "Why should the devil have all the good music?" asked Larry Norman on his 1972 album, Only Visiting This Planet. Norman made it clear that Satan faced stiff competition for the hearts and minds of America's young people. Is God's forever family, in God's forever family, the Jesus movement in America, Larry Eskridge provides a rich, tender history of one of the more surprising developments of the late 1960s. Coffee houses, communes, buttons, record albums, and underground newspapers witnessed to American youth that there was still only one way to heaven. And then I skip ahead, and this is what Turner has to say. He says, in many ways, the Jesus people, in quotes, had the same basic beliefs as other evangelicals, but with an added fervency, literalism, and in many cases, sweetness, end quote. Now, I know they had their hang-ups, and if you go and you dissect their theology, you'll come to the realization that you won't agree with some things, and that would be fine, but you know what? The Lord worked there. The Lord did something there. And many of them repented of their sins. And you know what? Very well-noted pastors that we rely on a lot in this church, guys like John MacArthur, benefited from the influx of young people who quite literally flooded the churches after they realized free love, drugs, rock and roll leads to nothing. And we can be the same. Just think about Stellenbosch. Just Stellenbosch. How many free-thinking folk are around? Okay. How many agnostics are around? How many doubters of God are around? We are the ones picked for the very specific task of gathering them in. Those Samaritans came. They streamed toward Jesus. They flooded Jesus. But you know what? It started with a message and the willingness to gather.